Let's go to Acts chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at probably a familiar passage to you this morning, looking at really the death of Stephen and really kind of hitting on or kind of carrying from all that Terry covered with us last week as far as the case that he is building then against these leaders that are accusing him basically of a number of things. And we'll get to that this morning. But let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever asked that God would help you die well? You ever ask that question to yourself? You ever ask and say, Lord, whatever circumstances that you have in my life that would basically cause me to pass from this temporal life into eternity, would you help me in that minute to die well? And really what we see today is a man, Stephen, who didn't have to really adjust his life or make his life something it wasn't in order to pass from this life to the next. But he does serve as a faithful martyr to us because, as we're going to learn, is that Stephen's life was this way in a number of ways. But if we pick up really in Acts chapter 7, verse 35, just to kind of recap for you what's going on, the religious leaders have made several accusations against Stephen. If you want to flip back to Acts chapter 6, verse 8, it describes who Stephen was. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Verse 11, trying to frame him, they said they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." In Acts chapter 6, verses 13 through 14, it says they put false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that he is a Nazarene Jesus, or that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And so really what Terry did for us last week is really kind of lay the groundwork, lay the framework for us to help us understand as Stephen begins this message, which is really one of the greatest sermons in the New Testament. He doesn't follow those accusations. Number one is that Stephen spends really the most part of chapter 7 really affirming God and his sovereign purposes for the nation of Israel. He doesn't deny Israel or the God of Israel. In fact, he affirms all that God has done through the nation up to the time of Moses. And along with that, he brings specific individuals into the forefront of his defense, examples of men that God raised up as deliverers, right? So remember about Joseph being the deliverer that they had rejected, and yet God still raised him up. Men like Moses, as we're going to talk about today, that they had indeed rejected as their leaders. And really what we see is Stephen continuing to build this case for the leaders by using these accusations leveled against him, and then turning them on the leaders then to reveal their own guilt for rejecting all that God has put forth for them. Rejecting Moses, the future Messiah, disobeying his law, rejecting God and following false idols, and having a wrong understanding of the temple. That's what he's going to do today in the passage. And it's going to end really in his own death, or should we say maybe his own doorway then to eternity. But if we look in chapter 7, verse 35, we see here is that we also see the nation's rejection of Moses. Now, if we look at the nation as a whole, how did they typically think about Moses? What's that? They liked Moses a lot, right? If you were to ask them, you know, who were probably the two biggest, you know, influential figures in that, you know, for Judaism, they would say probably maybe Abraham, maybe Elisha, but most certainly it's going to be Moses, right? Moses led the people. He gave us the oracles. He gave us God's commands. So they thought very highly of Moses, which is very interesting because if we look at the passage today, we're going to see that they are really characterized more and more rejection of Moses than they were of affirmation of him as ruler and of mediator. So in Acts chapter 7, verse 35, we see the rejection of Moses, and we see really a case that Stephen is going to build for Moses that really qualified him to be the deliverer and the ruler. In verse 35, it says, "This Moses, who they disown, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and a deliverer with the help of an angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush." So right off the bat, we see that Moses was given to the nation by who? God himself did, wasn't he? God sovereignly appointed Moses. He didn't receive his commission from man. He didn't rise up through the ranks and exercise his power and dominion and put people down and then somehow exalt himself. God had sent Moses. This made him utterly unique, didn't it? What was he to do? How does it describe him? What's it say? It says he's two things. He's a ruler and he is a deliverer, right? He is a ruler and a deliverer. It's a title that is given by God. Well, when you think about Moses' role in the deliverance of Israel, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit, he was really a vessel, wasn't he? Who was doing the delivering? God was actually doing the delivering. God was ruling over the people through the mediation of Moses. He used Moses as that means. He had been appointed by Yahweh to confront Pharaoh, to lead God's people out of captivity, and then to be the mediator between the nation and God. Well, how was he commissioned? How does the text say he was commissioned to this task? How does it say he was commissioned? Through a burning bush, right? Again, he didn't receive it from a man. He received it or was commissioned through a pre-incarnate appearing from the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, the help of an angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This is a theophany, isn't it? This is a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus Christ, a personal visitation from the pre-incarnate Christ. Moses receives this great charge. Sounds like a pretty good criteria or backing, right, for one who's to lead the nation, isn't it? But how did they respond? What does verse 5 say? What does verse 35 start out with? They disowned him, didn't he? They disowned him. It says, this Moses whom they disowned. Literally, the word means to deny. They denied him. Same word that we see in the New Testament to when the leaders deny Jesus' claims as to who he is. The people did not believe him. So what does God do? We'll look in verse 36. God validated the call of Moses through many miraculous works. It says, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Really, God showed his power in calling Moses through these working of miracles, many of which were used as spiritual pictures intended to point the people to God and to increase and make an awareness of their need for him, didn't they? And obviously the parallel is very clear, isn't it? Jesus himself did signs and wonders for the purpose of validating who he claimed to be, but also to show people their need for him. The early apostles, we see this used over and over, is that they did signs and wonders, again, to validate their message as apostles, the message of Jesus Christ, and to show the people their need for Jesus Christ. And it was the same with Moses. And obviously, it tells us really a couple ways that he did that. Number one is he did it through the Red Sea, right? The most obvious one, right? So it's the parting of the Red Sea. This brings the Israelites safely across the safety, delivering them from the hands of the Egyptians. But what happens after he does that? The people respond? Yeah, signs and wonders in Egypt, right. But how do the people respond? They grumble. Yeah, they grumble, right? They're getting tired of the desert. That's right. Yeah, they rebelled against God, didn't they? They said, no, you know, we know you just, you know, basically part of the Red Sea. We know that we basically see your presence on a daily basis and a nightly basis. But, you know, it's pretty good back in Egypt, right? Like there's a Keith Green song, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. Everybody ever heard that song? All right, good. There's probably like two people who probably heard that song. So if you haven't heard it, it's pretty good. It's got the cowbells and the goat bells, everything. It's good, so. So as a result of that, of their rebellion, God calls them to wander then in the desert for 40 years, didn't he? And it would have been easy for God at that point to say, you know what, Moses, I'm going to cut off any type of goodness to you, to the people. I'm going to cut off any type of miraculous gift or, you know, workings of those things. But he didn't, did he? It says that not only did he do it at the Red Sea, but in the wilderness for 40 years, he continued to do these signs and wonders. And really amidst Israel's rebellion, God still performed these. You think about manna from heaven, you think about water from the rock, really who is Christ then for providing that water for them, all validating the call of Moses. But how did the people respond? What are they continually to do? What do they continually do to Moses? Rejected him. That's right, and we'll get to that. That's exactly right. They didn't respond to his message, did they? They rejected him, didn't they? Which is interesting because they held him in such high esteem, yet the reality was, as they really the majority of the time, they rejected him as this deliverer, as this rescuer, as this mediator between them and of God. Well, in verse 37, though, Yahweh promises one that is greater than Moses would come. Verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Passage is taken from Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses speaking says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. That was his words. So as great as Moses was, there was going to be one that was going to be coming that was going to be greater than Moses, and that he was going to speak as one of authority, and the people were to listen then to him. They were to obey him. This passage specifically speaks of the Messiah. The leaders would have most definitely known this passage. If you're a leader in that group, if you're a rabbi or a part of the Sanhedrin, and you would have spoken that passage, they would know exactly what you meant. This is specifically referring to the Messiah, the one who would speak all truth. They would have known exactly who he was talking about. And obviously we know that this is the Messiah, this is Jesus. And the people, after hearing Jesus teach, when Jesus was here on the earth, acknowledged him as this prophet to be. Listen to John 6:13-14. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets. So this is a feeding the 5,000. And filled 12 baskets and fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. They got it. The people got it. The leaders got it. They understood what he was saying here. And Stephen's defense is basically saying, you esteem Moses, you rejected Moses. There is one that is coming that is greater than Moses, and you rejected him as well, as we'll soon see that he'll actually bring out in his defense. Moses was a type, as it were, a picture of the Messiah who would come to be the ultimate prophet. One who wouldn't necessarily just speak the word of God, but that he would be God's word to us, right? As John 1 would say. And when the Messiah came, God commanded the people to listen to him. As great and as significant as Moses was, the people were to anticipate the coming of the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, they were to listen to him and they were to obey him. Really what this is this is a great indictment against the religious leaders for the rejection of Jesus, wasn't it? He's saying, look, Moses, who you hold in high esteem, said the Messiah would come. And when he said he was going to come, he said that you were to listen and you were to obey him. And the point of their making is that Jesus was that Messiah, and you didn't obey him. In fact, you crucified him. Stephen is saying that I affirm all that Moses was and all that Moses said, including the fact that he prophesied that Jesus would come. And Stephen says, I believe in him and you rejected him. Really, this is the direction of Stephen's argument, is going to continue to build towards these religious leaders. And continued on, Stephen addresses the accusation then that he was blaspheming the law. Remember, one of the accusations they said is like, he's blaspheming the law. He's speaking against the law. Well, in verses 38-39, we see that Stephen affirms the law, and it was actually Israel who rejected the law. Verse 38 says, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles on to pass on to you. What's he talking about here? What's this event that he's talking about? The Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments. He refers to them here as what? As living oracles, right? They're living. They're active. Just as all Scripture is living and active. This is the law. This is the commandments that he gave then to Moses. And so here, Stephen doesn't speak against the law. He says, hey, look, I know exactly how the law came to be. He affirms how the nation received the law. God authored the law. Angels were its mediator, according to Hebrews chapter 2, where it says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty." What he's saying is that somehow angels were the mediator of this law then to Moses. And not only that, did God author it, not only did angels were its mediator, but Moses received the law, and then he gave it to the people and called for their obedience to it. So what Stephen in his defense is saying is, I know exactly how he got the law. I'm not speaking out against the law. In fact, he's affirming all that the law says. But his point is that he's actually moving into proving the guilt then of the leaders. Really, this is about as an orthodox view as you can get of how the law came to be. There's no room for any type of blasphemous accusations against Stephen. He is affirming that the law is good and that it came through the means that God had ordained. Really, the issue is that how did the Jewish people respond then to the giving of God's law? Well, look in verse 39. It says, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." So instead of listening to Moses, instead of listening to the living oracles of God, acknowledging that the oracles were God's goodness to them, if they obeyed them, it would bring great blessing into their lives, they rejected him and they rejected the oracles. And how does it describe them going back to Egypt? Is this a bodily return to Egypt? What's it say? The phrase it uses. In their hearts, right? This isn't a bodily return. Well, some of that was that. They enjoyed some of the luxuries, as it were, as luxurious as it can be as being a slave, right? But in their hearts, they were turning back to Egypt. Really, this refers really to the greatest desire that was return to the ways of Egypt, the paganism of Egypt, the false idolatry of Egypt. They didn't want to obey God. They wanted to go back to what they knew, the idols that they knew. So when you think about really who the people were rejecting, they weren't rejecting Moses. They were rejecting who? God himself. They were rejecting God himself. And really what Stephen is doing is using this defense of the law to show the nation how they rebelled against God. He's saying, I affirm this is exactly how it came to us. I affirm that these are living oracles, that these are the very words of God, but yet our fathers were disobedient to it, and their hearts longed to go back to the idolatry of Egypt. And really, Christ himself used Moses and the law a number of times to invite these religious leaders in his ministry. Go to John chapter 5 with me. John chapter 5. And we'll see how Jesus himself uses Moses then to indict these religious leaders. John chapter 5, I'm going to start in verse 39. Verse 39 says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Speaking to the religious leaders, "It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourself. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you will receive him." What Christ is saying is, I have come in my Father's name, you reject me. If someone comes in their own name, you exalt them. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Excuse me, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is who? Moses accuses you, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So Jesus comes back to him and says, you know what? You want to highly esteem Moses? You want to exalt Moses? Guess what? When you stand at the judgment, Moses is going to condemn you, because he wrote about me. All that Moses did with the commandments was to give them the commandments to show them not only blessing if they obeyed them, but also the inability they had to actually keep the law, to point them to the coming Messiah. to help them understand that the Messiah was coming, that he would speak words of truth, that he would be truth, and that they were to follow him. And really what Stephen here affirmed the law and its authority, yet it was Israel who rebelled against God. It was Israel who rebelled against these oracles, and the author of the oracles, God himself. And starting in verse 40 and 40 through 43 of Acts chapter 7, we see that this rebellion manifested itself in idolatry. It manifested itself in idolatry. So in 40 through 43, we've already seen, obviously, Israel's rejection of Moses. We've seen Israel's rejection of the law. And the accusation they also brought against Stephen was that he was speaking blasphemy against God. He was rejecting God. And what Stephen's going to show them through verses 40 through 43 is, it's not him who's rejecting God, it was the fathers who were rejecting God, and they did it through their constant pursuit of idols. In verse 40, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. Yeah, right? At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it were written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. So we talked about going back to Egypt in their hearts. This is an example of how they went back to Egypt in their hearts. Moses goes up to receive the commandments. They create an idol. And so therefore, as a perpetual kind of ongoing practice that the Israelites had, is they perpetually were creating idols and worshiping idols. And it gives us some kind of specifics as what that looks like, just in relation to serving up to the host of heaven, offering victims and sacrifices, the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of the god of Rampha, all these type of things that they were worshiping in these 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness. Listen to what F.F. Bruce talks about Israel's rejection. It says, the invisible presence of God was not enough for them. They craved some form of divinity that they could see. When Moses was absent, receiving the oracles from God on Mount Sinai, they persuaded Aaron to manufacture gods to go before us. Thus they showed how much they cared for the pure, iconic worship of their father's gods. They didn't care about it, did they? All they cared about is having something visual that they could worship instead of trusting God who had shown his goodness and delivered them up to that point. Listen to John Calvin. He says, therefore we see what haste they make to commit idolatry through wicked contempt of God, that I may omit to declare how filthy and wicked their unthankfulness was, in that they had soon so forgotten those miracles which they ought to have remembered. They're very quick memory spiritually, don't they? They'd seen God do all these things. He'd see them deliver them. He'd seen provide for them. And in a moment's notice, they reject him. They go back to idol worship. And it's something that would plague and perpetuate, and something that Israel would pursue throughout their time. As Moses was receiving the living oracles, the Israelites rejected God's goodness and created idols. And again, the idolatry marked much of Israel's history, worshiping many types of idols. And it goes on to say that the prophets spoke of this idolatry in their indictments. Amos 5:25 talks about their exile and their captivity into Babylon for their idol worship. And ultimately, their idolatry again would cause them to be taken captive into Babylon. So we see that really, as they try to accuse Stephen of his really rejection of really the true God, he points out to them and says, you know what? No, really who rejected God was our fathers, didn't they? They had the full oracles of God, and yet they rejected him, and they wanted something they could see, something they could touch, something they could sacrifice to, and forsake God and reject God and worship these false idols. So not only was Israel's history marked by constant idolatry, it was also marked by rejection of God's rightful place. Look in verse 44 of Acts chapter 7. And we see Israel's rejection of God's proper abode. Verse 44 says, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness. Just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in up into to Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says in verse 49, "Heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all of these things?" So his point here is really to walk them through a timeline of how God's presence had been with them, that picture, that tabernacle, that picture of or symbol of really God's presence with them from the time of the wilderness wanderings up until the time of David. And he goes on to describe that David had found favor in God's sight, and it was desirous of David that he wanted to build a house for the Lord. And we also see that that didn't obviously happen until Solomon built it for him. But even at this time, was this the original temple that was built that these guys are talking about, accusing Stephen of talking against or speaking against? It's not, is it? Who had built that temple, you remember? Herod did. Yeah, Herod did, right? Herod had built that temple or kind of finished it out, as it were. We know the temple in 70 AD is going to be completely destroyed, right? And his point is telling him, is look, that was a symbol for you. That was a picture of God's presence with you. But he goes on to say that God obviously does not live on the earth. He doesn't live in houses made of human hands. Really what Stephen is doing here is defending himself against one more the accusation that says that he had associated himself with Jesus, that said he was going to destroy the temple. And again, he starts with the tabernacle in the wilderness all the way through the time of David to affirm that God was present with them and that he gave the temple as a symbol of his presence with the people. Yet at the same time, the people didn't treat it like that, did they? Remember all the idol worship that they had in the Old Testament, that they would bring the elements of these foreign gods into the tabernacle, into the temple, and worship God? Really, Stephen is using this progression of the temple to lead him really to his main point. God was not confined to the temple. He was in his rightful abode, and that was in heaven. Omnipresent at all times. Yet they believed it was only where God dwelt, right? So to say that one might destroy it is to speak against God, is to speak about his temple, is to speak about where his abode is out, and that was indeed blasphemous. MacArthur says that Stephen argued that God was greater than the temple. The temple was the symbol of God's presence, not the prison of his presence, right? Did he dwell uniquely there? Absolutely. But was it only where God was confined to? Absolutely not. So they tried to accuse Stephen of this, and Stephen backs up and says, you know what? God doesn't dwell in houses made of human hands. God creates all things. He sustains all things. Why would you try to put me into something that actually I myself have made? Well, if we were to look at this case from a legal standpoint, we would say that Stephen really has built quite the case, hasn't he, against these leaders. But he's done it in such a way where he's taken on the accusations that have been leveled to him, knocked those out of the way, and kind of put them back on the forefathers of Israel and the nation, and ultimately of these leaders. Really, he defended all that he had been accused of by affirming the truths about God's sovereign plan for Moses, really who Moses was, the law, the temple, and he is completely free from any type of blasphemy. He created a case against Israel and its leaders for the rejection of the previous deliverers that God had sent, their disobedience to the law, their worship and their idolatry, the person by trying there to confine him to the temple. And really now all that was left was a verdict against them. And that's really what he does in verses 51 through 53. We see Stephen's verdict or his indictment of Israel. It says, "You men who are stiff-necked, and uncircumcised in hearts, and ears who are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. With one of the prophets, did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You have received the law as ordained by angels, yet you did not keep it." Strong words, right? Strong words. What's the first phrase or adjective or phrase that he uses to describe them? Stiff-necked, right? Obstinate. Those who refuse to bow the knee to Yahweh. How else does he describe them? Yeah, uncircumcised in what? In heart. He points out the fact that physically they were circumcised as a sign of the covenant, but the reality is that they were unregenerate, weren't they? They were not in Christ. Their hearts were still dead and enslaved to sin. And what else does he say that they were always doing? They're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Really, it speaks of their stubbornness, their spiritual stubbornness. As they hear God's revelation, as they hear God's word, they shut their ears and they shut their heart to what it's saying and the hardness of their heart. That's what Tom talked about this morning. When man hardens his heart to a knowledge of God, doesn't he? He sees God, he understands that there is a God, yet he rejects Him and he hardens his heart to it. They really were of really double danger, weren't they? Double type of judgment, because they knew all that there was to know about God. They knew all there was to know about the law and of the coming Messiah, yet they rejected Him. Jeremiah 6:10 talks about them like this. He says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them, and they have no delight in it." This is who these leaders were. They heard the word of God. They heard what Stephen was saying. It should have been really sweetness to the ear, music to the ear, and yet they rejected Him. And then he says this. How are they acting? Or who are they acting like? Fathers. Fathers. You said, you know what? Your fathers did the same thing, and now you're doing the same thing. Israel had a long persecuted its very own prophets that were sent to lead them back to repentance. In Matthew 23 and 30, this is what they're trying to, Jesus is making an analogy here, or really telling what the people would say. And it says this, speaking of the people, "If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophet." That's what Jesus is saying. He says, you would say that if you were living in that day, that you would not share in the blood of the prophets. But listen to what he says in verse 37, just a few verses later. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her, how often I would gather you children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." It says, you may have said that, but you would have been just like your fathers, putting the prophets to death as they brought the good news, as they called you to repentance. And in verse 37 of Matthew 23, Jesus here is weeping then over Jerusalem for this. And then he says and levels a very strong accusation against them. What's he say that they did? What's he say that they did? It says, you were just like them, but what? What does he say that they did? Yeah, you killed him, right? You betray him and you murdered him. It says, you are just like your fathers who killed the messengers and rejected the deliverers that God sent to you. Only this time it's even worse, isn't it? Because they have actually murdered the Messiah himself, the one that they foretold would come, they murdered. F.F. Bruce says this, by rejecting Messiah, they had filled up the measure of their fathers. The fathers all along resisted the plan of God, the very purpose for which He had made them into a nation and called them into a covenant relationship with Himself. Their descendants had now repudiated the one in whom the divine plan and purpose were to be consummated. Basically, he's saying that all that the prophets said, all the prophets did, were pointing to Jesus Christ. They had rejected Him and they had murdered Him. Everything was pointing to Jesus. God's sovereign plan for Israel, the deliverers that He had sent to be types of the coming of Jesus, the prophets who heralded His arrival with specifics and very accurate details, the law that showed their sin and provided a means to be made right through Jesus Christ, yet they rejected Him and they were guilty of His blood. What a time to be exposed, right? To be shown your sin and really have the opportunity to respond in faith and repentance, saying, you know what, Stephen? You got us. You're right. Our fathers did this. We did this. We want to repent and embrace Jesus as Lord. That's what happened, right? No. Verse 54. We see the Jewish leaders' response to Stephen's case. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Cut to the quick means literally to saw in half. MacArthur describes it this way: they were ripped apart by the veneer, the facade of their spiritual or false spirituality, and it exposed them for the blasphemous hypocrites that they were. They were exposed for their hypocrisy, and it inflamed them with anger so much it said that they were gnashing their teeth at him. Really describes the level of anger that they had with him, the rage not only at him, but also at God for having sent this messenger. In Revelation 16:21, we see this same rage. After the bowl, angel pours the bowls of wrath out, after the earthquakes, the hail, instead of pleading for mercy, man only shakes his fist at God when he says, "And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hell." Basically what happens in Revelation, you know the story, God unleashes his plagues of wrath on humanity. Instead of them pleading for mercy, they just shake their fists more at God. And this is what they do then to Stephen and ultimately to God. When verses 55 and then going into chapter 8, we see that Stephen is martyred. Verse 55, "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Verse 55 describes Stephen like what? What was he? What's it classify? How does it describe him? Okay, so he is filled with the Holy Spirit. We've talked about this, right? So this is the being controlled by, being filled by, being directed by the Holy Spirit. This is something that as believers, as Tom talked about this morning, as we live a Christ-saturated life, a Word-saturated life, that this is what happens in our life. He says that Stephen then is filled by the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit. He didn't respond in anger. He doesn't respond in vengeance as the leaders are carrying this out. He really responds as every believer should in very difficult situations. That is complete trust in God. MacArthur says being filled with the Spirit was a way of life for Stephen. Consequently, he didn't have to make adjustments in his life when it came time to face death. He didn't have to put on a facade. He didn't have to change anything in his life. He was already living a Spirit-filled life. He was already controlled by the Spirit. So when it came to his death, it was just kind of the final exclamation mark on his life. He really do it his commitment to Christ and life served in obedience of Him, he could face his death in full assurance and peace with God, setting the supreme example for what it means to die well. So question then, does God give special grace in these circumstances in order to suffer martyrdom? Does God give special grace in these circumstances, like Stephen's, like other martyrs throughout history, to endure that type of martyrdom while bringing glory to God? Anybody ever wondered that? I have. And I think that really MacArthur points out three scriptures that really do point us to the fact that God does give us a special grace, as it were, when we face these type of martyrdom circumstances. Luke 12:11-12 says, "When you bring you to the synagogues and to the rulers and authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Meaning that God will again portion you and bring to mind all that you know from the Scriptures to give a defense. 1 Peter 4:14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God rests on you." 2 Corinthians 12:10, "Therefore I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong," isn't it? The Lord meets us in our weakness. He meets us in those circumstances. He apportions His grace so that we can be a testimony to Him. What's unique about His martyrdom here? Who does He see, first of all? Who does it say that, or what does it say that Stephen saw? Before that. Glory of God. He sees the glory of God. He literally sees the Shekinah glory of God. The very presence and glory of God, as well as he does see indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees Jesus Christ in a very interesting position. What does he see him do, or what does he see him in? Standing. Yeah, he's standing at the right hand of God. When we think about Christ after his resurrection, what do we typically think about him doing? Seating, right? Seated at the right hand of the Father, as Hebrews says, that as he completed his work of redemption, he sat down. And really what most commentators would believe is that obviously this isn't referring necessarily to the redemptive work of Christ, because that's already completed. He sat down from that. This refers to him receiving believers as they come into the kingdom of Christ. He gave Stephen this special vision to see that welcome home, as it were. And then he says this, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen's exclamation here is very clear. Where have we seen this type of language before? Where have we seen where it says the Son of Man standing at the right hand, or referred to the Son of Man? Where have we seen that type of language before? Revelation? Good. What's that? Daniel? Good. Absolutely. Matthew? Yeah, good. Mark chapter 14, 6 through 12, parallel to Matthew. "But he kept silent, did not answer," referring to Jesus. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus says, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." They got it, right? They fully understood what Stephen was saying. The Son of Man, that Old Testament picture of who Christ was from the book of Daniel, referred to Christ returning, the Messiah returning then to reign in his kingdom. But again, the leaders rage all the more. It says, "But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. The witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." So here we have Saul now introduced into the picture. "They went on stoning Stephen as he called out to the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. So we're introduced then to Saul at that point. It says that he was in hearty agreement with what was going on. In fact, we're going to learn here in the following passage, the final passage, is that it was actually him who was instigating this type of persecution. But what does Stephen pray, his final prayer? What does he pray that's going to happen? What does he pray that the Lord would do? Forgive him, right? This speaks really of the love that Stephen had even for these men, even as they were not crucifying him, but martyring him. Even as he is about to be facing death by their hands, really he is pleading with God then to not hold the sin against him. Really, it's a plea that they would come to true knowledge of who Jesus Christ was. It echoes Jesus' words on the cross. Again, what he's really doing here is praying for their salvation. Really, Stephen's heart, even in that moment, when they had heard the case brought against them, as they had heard of Jesus, the Messiah, and his redemptive work, his hope that they would hear it and they would turn and believe in him. Even that God would use even his death then, and maybe at a later part, to bring someone to true saving faith in Jesus Christ. And even as we see this, Paul or Saul looked on, we know that the Lord used that in his life even to bring him to true salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, at this time, really, Saul sets a course to extinguish the church, and by doing so, he ignites a persecution that scatters the church. Look in the rest of verse 1. "And on that day, a great persecution began in the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women that he would put them in prison." So we see that Stephen's martyrdom, his death, begins a whole persecution of the church, but we see a man who died well in his last few moments. Really quick, let me give you two conclusions. Number one, coming to true, genuine faith in Jesus Christ is a spiritual issue, not an intellectual one. The religious leaders had all the facts. They understood the history. They understood the forefathers. They understood the fathers. Yet they rejected him. It was an issue of their hearts. Secondly, strive to be like Stephen, not only in his death, but also in his life. Again, he was filled by the Spirit. And I guess the question I would have to you today is, what are you doing in your life to be controlled or filled with the Spirit? Are you engaging God's Word? Are you being prayerful to ask the Lord to expose those areas in your life, to use it as a mirror, to hold up to your heart, to show the Lord and to confess to the Lord where you are sinning and repent of those things, and then turn in true a Godward focus and pursuit of Jesus Christ? May we cultivate really a life filled with the Spirit, even as we face death, much as Stephen did, whatever that circumstance may be. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for today. Lord, we do would ask your forgiveness even in our own lives, that we would become like an unbeliever at times in our thinking of how we'd be ungrateful, even as Tom talked about this morning. Lord, even as we see really Stephen, a man who was filled with the Spirit, Lord, he was a man who was committed to you in his death, but also most notably in his life. Lord, we do thank you for the amazing sermon that Stephen lays out to draw the leaders' hearts back to the fact that he wasn't the one who was blaspheming. He wasn't the one who was rejecting. They were the ones who were rejecting, Lord, and the offer of Jesus Christ to be reconciled because of that sin. Lord, we do pray that we would seek to live lives like Stephen's, filled with the Spirit. Lord, we would seek that as we gauge unbelievers with the gospel, that we would understand it as a spiritual endeavor, not an intellectual one. Lord, it is your Spirit who reveals your truth. Lord, you use the gospel then as that means to use the Spirit to bring people to true, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.